When was the last time you had your eyes examined? I think you're supposed to go to the eye doctor once a year. At least that's what they tell us. Well, up until last year, my eyesight really hadn't changed a whole lot. I have an astigmatism in my left eye. Some of you know that my right eye is a lazy eye, and I really don't look out that eye anyways. But with glasses, they're pretty basic with their lenses, and they've helped me to see just fine since college, which is when I needed glasses. Because the girl that I was dating, who I ended up marrying, I kept pestering her, asking her to tell me what the score was on the soccer display. And she said, "You need to go get some glasses." So I did. And ever since then, I've worn them. They've been on my face. Well, last year was different when I went to the eye doctor. For the first time, the doctor recommended that I get bifocals. So now I know that I'm getting older. But after the month or two or three, and actually I'm still getting used to them. So if you see me doing this, it's because I'm still not used to them. I don't see how you can get used to them. I'm glad I have them because they do help me see much better when I read and when I write. And of course, I do a lot of that throughout the week. After all, that's what glasses are for, or contacts if you're wearing those too. Glasses are used to help correct our vision, to correct how we see. Well, in the same way, this is what the Bible is for, isn't it? The Bible is our corrective lenses. According to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, the Ten Commandments that we've been looking at on Sunday nights are part of Scripture, aren't they? They sure are. They're in the earliest part of Scripture. And so each command of the Ten and all of the others, they are profitable in all of these ways as well, including the first commandment. And the first commandment is what we've been exploring in Exodus chapter 20. So if you're not there already, please turn back with me to Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, where this is one of the shorter commandments, but this is our focus. The Lord tells us, Exodus 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, we've already seen that the first commandment is profitable for doctrine because it tells us some very important truths about God. We've already seen this. He tells us about His true nature, that He is exclusive and exalted, that His nature is expressive and eternal, and He alone deserves our utmost devotion and worship. So yes, this command is profitable for doctrine. We've also seen that the first commandment is profitable for reproof. This is what we looked at last Sunday night because it tells us some very sad truths about ourselves, doesn't it? I mean, after all, if we didn't have a problem with having other gods before God, then there wouldn't have been a need for that law, for that command. So this command is necessary because of our failure to honor God for who He is, as well as because of our foolishness when we set up other gods before Him, gods that in reality are no gods. And so the truth is, the sad truth is that we've all broken the very first commandment given to us by God, and we all deserve His judgment. We all deserve it. And as Hebrews 10:31 tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing. So, what can we do? Is there any hope? Is there any help available for us who have broken this commandment? Well, to the praise of God's glory, of course, there is. There is, because the first commandment is also profitable for correction. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, for correction. Unlike the glasses that I'm wearing, though, this commandment can restore our soul. This commandment can correct the astigmatism of your heart. This commandment can reform what is deformed in your life, but not in the way that you think. The first commandment has absolutely no power in and of itself to correct me and to change me from being an idolater at heart to being a worshiper of the one true God. It has no power to do that. Instead, what does this commandment do? Well, we've already seen this earlier in our series, but this commandment and all commandments can only show me and show you that in order to keep this command, you need a miracle. We all need a miracle. And so the first commandment, as well as all the others, are profitable for correction because they do one thing very well. They point us to Christ. They point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like we're told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, which says, "Wherefore the law, and especially the moral law of God," the law of God was our schoolmaster. The idea that there is a tutor that you go to be instructed by and to teach you all the things that you need to know, and this is what the law is all about. It is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, Paul says, so that then we might be justified by faith, not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ alone. So this first commandment is profitable for correction only when you see your need of Christ, and only when you see the law through the new lenses of Jesus himself. You see, when God works in our heart and shows us that we have broken his commandments, and through that contrition, through that sorrow that leads to repentance, he then can bring us to salvation and faith in Christ. So then we have a new perspective on the law of God. No longer does it crush us under its burden and its weight, but now we are free to live a life that honors God, following those commandments as a guide through his strength and by his grace. So not only is Jesus the only one who can fulfill the law for you, he is also the only one who can reform and transform you to obey this law from your heart, which is, again, what God desires. It's not so much the letter as the spirit of the law. It's not just the words, but from the depth of your heart that he is after. So this first commandment tells us some glorious truths about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, again, not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. So think about this law in terms of Christ. How did he fulfill this very law for us? Tonight we're going to see in three ways how Jesus fulfills this first commandment perfectly. Perfect. First of all, Jesus fulfills the first commandment in his divine purpose. In his divine purpose. Go with me to Matthew chapter 27, if you will. Matthew chapter 27, and then keep your Bibles open to the Gospels. Because as we go through, we're going to look a lot at the life of Christ. And so I may not give us enough time to go to all of these New Testament passages in the Gospels, but you'll see them on your message guide, and you can just turn there as you see fit. But in Matthew 27, 46, we find, first of all, one of the seven final sayings of Jesus when he cried out with these words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So right there, on the cross, as Jesus is suffering and dying for us, Jesus acknowledged the God. Not only as the one true God, but get this, Jesus acknowledged him as his God. Did you catch that? Jesus, the Son of God, says, "My God, my God." Now, Jesus could make this statement because as a man, in his human nature, God the Father was indeed his God, just like he is our God. And as it was for him at his death, so it was also throughout Christ's life. Jesus perfectly kept the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so when Jesus said, my God," he meant it from his heart. We can see this from several ways. We can see this, first of all, through his assurance in God. his assurance in God was perfect. Do you realize that Jesus trusted God? Jesus trusted God. Even his enemies knew how strong his trust was in God, his Father. In fact, if you go down a little ways to verse 43, is when they mocked him there, what did they say? He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So there, even on the cross, even at his death, Jesus trusted God, his Father, God, completely and perfectly. And his trust could be seen through his prayers. So we also see that his appeals to God were also perfect. His appeals to God. Jesus prayed to God, didn't he? In fact, his entire life was marked with an active and an earnest prayer life. How often, when we read through the Gospels, and of course, we've already been through Matthew, I think we finished up Mark, we're getting in ready to go through Luke in our Take 20, but we come upon this scene in the life of Christ. And every time I see it and read it and hear it, I marvel. One example of this is in Mark 6:46, when we are told that when Jesus had sent them away, could be his disciples, could be the multitude, could be any number of people, it says, he departed into a mountain. He departed into a mountain to pray. You know, true prayer is always an evidence of, as well as an expression of, trusting God. Do you pray? If you don't trust in God, you won't pray. If you do trust in God, you will pray, because there's a lot of needs that you have that you need him for. And so this is what Jesus did by identifying his Father as his own God in his human nature. He prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed some more. We also see in the life of Christ that his affection for God was perfect. His affection for God was perfect. Jesus loved God. Jesus loved his Father as God. In John chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus said, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." So all throughout the life of Christ, even to the point of his death, Jesus loved God, didn't he? He loved him with all his heart. He loved him with all his soul. He loved him with all his might and strength. And he loved God perfectly and completely. And he even stated here in John that his love could be seen in and through obedience. Isn't this what Jesus taught us? If you love me, keep my commandments. And so Jesus was no stranger to that truth. Because he loved God, he was going to keep his commandments. And so we also see his adherence to God was perfect. His adherence to God was perfect. Jesus obeyed God completely. In John 15, verse 10, he says this to his disciples, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Think of all the commandments that you have broken. Jesus kept them all. And he kept them fully. He kept them perfectly. He kept them completely. In all of these ways, Jesus proved that his ultimate purpose was to glorify his Father as his God. In John 17, 4, we actually have this high priestly prayer for Christ. And you see a lot of these elements of Jesus' submission and prayer life and obedience to the Lord. But in John 17, verse 4, he makes this astounding statement in his prayer to his Father. He says, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have glorified thee on earth." Can any other man apart from Christ make this kind of claim? Can you? Certainly this is to be the very purpose of our lives, isn't it? We are told in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." If you're familiar with the Wilds camp, that was sort of their theme verse, I think. And they even had a little song, a little ditty for it too. But it's true. We often think of glorifying God in our worship. We think about glorifying God in our Bible reading, in our witnessing, in our prayers. But the Lord takes it even deeper. It's in everything that you do. whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. And how many times have we failed to keep even that command to glorify God in everything that we do? And yet Jesus could say, the only one who could say, I have glorified thee on earth. And he did so perfectly. You see, we can't do this perfectly. We cannot do this completely. Not on our own, not by ourselves. But Jesus did. Jesus did. All that his Father was due as God and as his God, Jesus gave. And so, he kept the first commandment perfectly. But then second, Jesus also fulfilled this commandment in his divine pleasure. In his divine pleasure. There was absolutely nothing in the life of Christ that rivaled his Father as his God. Nothing. And boy, that is not something that we can say. There are all sorts of things that rival God to be our God in life. In fact, every day we're confronted with these temptations. But unlike us, who all too often make our own pleasures into our gods, for Jesus, his pleasure was God the Father, and was to do everything to please him, to glorify him. So how did Jesus please his Father? Jesus pleased his Father in his desire for God's will. In his desire for God's will. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My meat. Now when we think of meat, we think of food. And really, that is what the disciples were thinking when they came to Jesus, and they were concerned because Jesus was burning the candle at both ends. I mean, he was working so hard and diligently, going from place to place and meeting with person to person, sharing the truth about himself. And so Jesus said these words, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, when those disciples, out of great concern for the Lord, said to him, Master, eat. Master, eat. Eat a little food for yourself. You need some sustenance. You need something to strengthen you. You need something that you can take into yourself so you can go on. You see, the disciples had food on their minds, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. That which might please and satisfy the feeling of hunger in us was not what pleased and satisfied Jesus the most. Because his desire was for God's will. He wanted to do the will of his Father in heaven. That was his greatest desire. Would to God that would be our desire. But we know that it's not. We know that we fail the first commandment over and over and over and again in our lives. But praise God, Jesus did. 100% of the time. For his whole life, from the time of his birth to the moment of his death, and even as he rose from the dead. I like what John Gill writes about this statement. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He writes, as food is pleasant and delightful and refreshing to the body of man, and it is in all of those ways, so doing the will of God was as delightful and refreshing the soul of Christ. Praise God, he did that for us. Praise God, he could do that for us. You know, we all like our favorite restaurants. Most of you know one of my favorite restaurants is Texas Roadhouse. And I enjoy getting their ribs and the little mashed potatoes and other things on the side. But last night, my wife and I, we were able to go and get some takeout from Texas Roadhouse, brought it home, and I always plan to eat half of it when we get it, and then the other half I can save. Why? Because it is pleasant and delightful and refreshing to my body, to my taste buds. I enjoy it. He says that is what the will of God was to our Savior. It was like eating is to us. And this was true no matter where God's will took him. Think about the will of his Father for a minute. When God the Father and his will sent Jesus into this world, and he took on human flesh, Jesus says, that's my meat. That's my meat. That's my desire. And so he came. He came willingly. He came unto his own, even knowing that his own would receive him not. He came knowing that this world would be a place of sorrow, that this world would be a place of grief to him. It would be a place of sin. And imagine how his righteous soul was vexed from day to day because of all of the sin and sinners that were around him. And yet, he still came, according to his Father's will, to seek and to save that which was lost. And then, of course, where did God's will take him? Not just through all of the regions of Galilee and beyond, but it took him even to Jerusalem, to the cross itself. And when he died not for any sins or crimes he committed, but for your sin and for mine. And what did he say? This is my meat. This is my meat. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. His desire was always for God's will. The greatest pleasure for Jesus was doing the will of God. In John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will." That is, in his human nature. His own human will very often would have kind of been averse to pain and sorrow and starvation and things like that. Of course, his divine will was the same with his Father's. But as a human, as a man, as our advocate, he says, "I came to do the will of him that sent me." When Jesus said, my God," he meant it. We can also see this in the delight in God's will. It wasn't just his desire, but his delight. In Psalm 40, verse 8, we have a prophetic statement of Jesus' own words and will, which is something that we find all throughout his life in the Gospels. Psalm 40, verse 8 says this, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Is there anyone else in this world that can say those words fully, completely, perfectly? No. Because they are Christ's words. They are his and his alone. "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." So when Jesus was praying to his Father there in the Garden of Gethsemane on the very night of his arrest and trial, remember what he would say? As he was sweating great drops of blood, he said, "Thy will be done." Why? Because it was his desire, his number one desire. It was his delight. "Thy will be done." Even if that will led him to the cross, to be crucified and die. When he said, "Thy will be done," those were not words of drudgery. I think sometimes we might say that. Okay, have your own way, to someone. You go ahead and do it. We'll do it your way. That's not what Jesus was saying. It wasn't a word of drudgery, it was a word of delight. I'm sure there was sorrow in his heart and sorrow in his life, but he said so willingly, "Thy will be done." Have you said this in your life to God all the time? Can you do this? Not on your own, not by yourself, but Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ did. Jesus always desired for and always delighted in the will of God. And so, he kept the first commandment for us perfectly. Perfectly. But then third, Jesus also fulfilled this commandment in his divine person. In his divine person. Just as Jesus called his Father my God there on the cross, so Jesus himself was called the same. If you remember the story of Doubting Thomas, it took place after his resurrection. In fact, this is one passage you can turn to. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, beginning verse 26. Read a few verses from this passage. John 20, 26 says, "After 8 days again, his disciples were within." This is after Jesus rose from the dead. "And there was Thomas, that old Doubting Thomas, with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst." A miracle. "And said, Peace be unto you. And then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." And how did Thomas answer? How did Thomas respond? He answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." "My God," Thomas says to Jesus. And how did Jesus respond to Thomas in this case? Jesus did not reprimand Thomas for saying this. He says, no, don't call me God. Don't call me Lord. He didn't correct him. Jesus did not try to change his mind about him. Instead, look at his answer in verse 29. He said, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." You see, Jesus could call his Father my God because in his human nature, his Father was his God. But Jesus too could be called my God because in his divine nature, he too was and still is God himself. So Jesus could not deny his own identity as God when he lived in this world. He could not deny it because to do so would be to design another God. This is something that we find in that first commandment, to have no other gods. We mentioned this last Sunday. One of the ways we fail in keeping this commandment is that we think of God in ways that he is not. And when we do so, we are in effect making another God. If we take any of the attributes that God possesses and take it out, we have created a different God. If we take out his judgment and we just leave him a God of love, guess what? We've changed who he is. We've made another God. And so Jesus himself could not deny his own identity as God. And so he fulfilled this first commandment by revealing himself to be God in several ways. First of all, by his proclamation, Jesus acknowledged himself as God, as divine. If you go to John chapter 8, verse 57, the Jews were offended at Jesus. They were frequently offended at him and his teaching. And they asked him a question in John 8:57. They said, "Thou art not 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" And Jesus said unto them this very important answer. He says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." This was the very same name given to Moses by God before he went to Pharaoh in Egypt to say, "Let my people go." This is one of the names that the young people are learning in junior church. That God is the great I am. And here, Jesus is clearly proclaiming himself to be the one true God. He's saying, "I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. I am the one who appeared to Moses there in that burning bush. I am the one who led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. I am God." And the Jews understood him perfectly. Because in verse 59, it says, "Then took they up stones to cast at him. For blasphemy, they thought. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Jesus never denied who he was. Because in doing so, he would have designed another God. But also, by his own power, Jesus acknowledged himself to be God. By his own power. And he did so in too many ways to count. Over in Matthew chapter 11, a few verses there, in verses 3 through 6, when the disciples of John the Baptist came to him and asked him this question, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And you kind of sense some turmoil going on in their minds and in their hearts. Are you the Messiah or not? Are you the one that we're looking for? Well, how did Jesus respond? In Matthew 11:4, Jesus answered and said unto them, those disciples, "I want you to go, and I want you to show John again those things which ye do see, do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf, well, they can hear now. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." You know, Jesus' point in communicating with John the Baptist's disciples was this: only God could do the things that he did. Only God could do this. Only God could give sight to the blind, or make the lame walk, or give the lepers cleansing, or help the deaf hear, or even raise the dead, which he did. And so he was God. He did not deny who he was. He could not change that identity. But even further, By his own pardon, Jesus acknowledged himself to be God. By his own pardon. In one of the more famous miracles done by Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 2, Mark 2 verse 5, Jesus forgave the sins of a paralyzed man. You might be familiar with that. Who was brought to him by his friends through the roof of a house. Sometimes you wonder whose house that was. But they probably didn't care. I mean, after all, Jesus was their guest. Guest of honor. And in Mark 2:5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of those friends, lowering him down from the roof so that he could touch him and heal him. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, that paralyzed man, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, the friends were thinking he's going to get healed. But maybe that man, maybe he recognized there was something more that he needed from Christ. And so the Lord gives him what he needed most. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, how do the Jews respond? If you look at verse 6 of Mark 2. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? They knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he told that man, your sins are forgiven. They understood perfectly who Jesus claimed to be. Because for Jesus, there could be no other God than the God revealed to us in this Bible. And as you go from Genesis to Revelation, you find a triune God. A God, one nature, who consists with three separate persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus could not deny his own nature as God. And so in this way too, he kept the first commandment, didn't he? Perfectly, completely. Because he presented himself as who he was. And we know this because of how God the Father responds to his Son. Remember at the baptism of Jesus? All three members of the Trinity were there. The Father and God of Jesus said to him, in Matthew 3:17 and other places, with a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus had to have kept the first commandment for God the Father to say, hey, I'm pleased. I'm pleased. And then, another time at the transfiguration of Jesus, when he was on the mount with Peter and James and John, the Father and God of Jesus said once again with a voice out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And in these ways, God the Father became the personal eyewitness to the holiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what you and I could not do, keep the first commandment, or any of them, Jesus came and did. He did. He kept and fulfilled the first commandment completely for you and for me. So now, when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God sees you through different lenses, through new lenses. He sees us through the lenses of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because he knows that we can't be that righteous. Even when we are saved, we strive to do what's right. We strive to keep the commandments. But we still fail and we still are foolish many times. We can't keep it by ourselves. In heaven we will. But Jesus did all that we needed. And so now God sees you through the lens of Christ. And his righteousness. As the new song we sang earlier, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. That's how he sees us. So whenever you fail in your duty to have no other gods before him, what should you do? Because I dare say sometime this week we will all face this. We will all face a temptation and we will all fail. We will all fall. We will all have another god before him at some point. But what should you do? Well, repent. Recognize it for what it is. Turn from it, and then confess. The Bible says for Christians, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confess it to him. Confess it, and then let this first commandment drive you back to your Savior. To drive you back to Christ so that you can once again trust in his righteousness and not your own. It's not, Lord, I messed up. Lord, I can't keep this commandment, so I'm just going to give up. But Lord, I'm going to trust in your righteousness to be my righteousness. I'm going to trust in your perfection to be my perfection. And now you can rely on his strength and his power and his ability to reform and even transform in you that which is deformed. How many times do we find a miracle in the Gospels where someone has some problem, maybe a deformed hand or a deformed heart, and they would say, if I can just go up and touch the hem of his garment, I can be healed. You know, that is what Christ's righteousness is for. So that you as a Christian can always go up and touch the hem of his garment, knowing full well that when you do and as you do, he will transform in you that which is deformed. So trust in him. Let this first commandment and your failure of it keep driving you to Christ, because he is our righteousness. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you again for how Jesus kept the first commandment in these ways and many others. Thank you, Lord, that he kept it in his own divine purpose, in his own divine pleasure, and Lord, in his own divine person. And now, Father, I pray that as we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see him for all he is and all his glory, that, Lord, you will draw all of us back to himself. That, Father, we will see him as our own righteousness, praising you that now, because of our faith in him, you look at us through him. All the righteousness that we could never perform, he did. He did for us. And he did to satisfy all the requirements of the law so that we could be justified in your sight and free. Free now to use this commandment, as we will look at next Sunday, as the instruction in righteousness. So that now we who are free from the burden of the law can live from our hearts according to the spirit of the law. And so, Father, I ask that even this week we will always keep in mind the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. For it's in his name and for his sake we pray these things. Amen.